Our scripture reading this evening is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 40. We read this morning, it was the first 20 verses, as we read the last part of the chapter this evening. One of the things, a theme that has come out throughout our study of Matthew 1 and 2 in the morning is that the Old Testament references that Matthew keeps citing are references that spoke of the exile and of Israel's return from exile. One of the main things connecting Old and New Testament together is that anticipation of being restored from exile. One of the things the gospel is proclaiming is that Jesus brings that restoration. One of the main verses for our catechism lesson is from Matthew 1. You see on the top of your outline, Matthew 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We're reading from Jeremiah 31 because I want you to have that sense of promise of return from exile as being what Israel had on their hearts and minds when those words in Matthew 1 were spoken. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 40. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out forth straight to the hill of Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness, to the glory and exaltation of his name, to the instruction and building up of this congregation, and to the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 11. For this, we need to turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to page 876. Read Lord's Day 11 responsively. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin this evening with the first part of your outline, the story of His name, I want to explain a little bit of what I am trying so hard to do here at the beginning. What I want to do to a Lord's Day is make this Lord's Day complicated for us. What happens when we come to a Lord's Day that sounds really simple is we fall into really easy understanding, sort of preset ways of even applying the words. So a Lord's Day like this is quite easy. We say Christ is named, the Son of God is named Jesus because He saves us from our sins. We all know what those words mean, so we can move on. And then we have the easy application by which we can talk about how bad everyone else is. So we can up front, we can bash Roman Catholic theology for the theology of the saints. We can bash all sorts of self-righteous theologies, and we can pick which ones we want to blame for such self-righteousness, trusting in themselves, and then we can pat ourselves on our back for having this wonderful doctrine all figured out. I've heard that sermon before. I don't want to do that. It's important, first, that we always be challenged to hear these words in a fresh way, and that we be challenged, well, actually that we be challenged by God's Word, that we be challenged by these doctrines that we confess. So as we begin this evening with the story of His name, what I'm trying to do is open up some complexity and some richness to what we are confessing in this doctrine. Part of the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism, part of the beauty of all of these doctrines of the Christian faith, is that they are simultaneously beautifully simple. He's named Jesus because that means Savior, and He saves you from your sins. Simultaneously beautifully simple, but also infinitely deep. And I want to show you both of those things this evening. Number one on your outline, the story of His name. Jesus was given His name in the context of a much larger story. And now you only have letter A and B there, but there's really three levels of the story, and the first level does not have a letter. It is the quote there from Matthew 1, verse 21. We know that the meaning of Jesus' name is something we're supposed to derive significance from because we are told that very truth in the midst of the story when Joseph is told what to name this child that will be born. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Now I know, confusingly, this is not yet a point on your outline. In that story, the significance of the name is being highlighted. Jesus means the Lord saves. Savior. That's its meaning. The application, saving from sins. That's the first level of the story. Second level, letter A. When these words were first spoken, the promise that Jesus would save His people from their sins would have been heard in the context of the exile. Here is the depth I want to show you. Israelites were not sitting around wondering, how can we get our sins forgiven so we can go to heaven when we die? Such that when the angel says this to Joseph, Joseph thinks, ah, now we know how we can go to heaven when we die. Jesus will save us from our sins. It is not what was happening. Israel was very confident in God's grace. It's something the sacrifices taught very clearly, that God forgave their sins. Israel was confident that the love of God and the faithfulness of God was something that extended even beyond death. And at this point, the promise even of resurrection had become more clear. They knew that God forgave them, and they knew that God's love meant they maintained fellowship with God in a way that even death could not break. What they were wondering was, how can we ever get unstuck from this trap of our sins repeatedly putting us into exile? At this point, some had come back to the promised land, but they still felt like they were in exile. Rome still ruled over Israel. Worship in the temple was not the way it was meant to be. Herod was in charge because Rome had put him in charge. And so the drama of the story at this moment was, when will we ever be restored? Now, that matter of exile, what was it a result of? Their sin. And what did it highlight? The fact that there was this whole big problem of sin that had yet to be resolved. That even in God's promising forgiveness, there was tension. It's in the prophets because God is both merciful and just. The drama was, how can this whole problem of us continually falling into these sorts of consequences, being restored to life as it was meant to be, how can all of this get solved? Jesus' name was God's answer to that. The clue is in the plural word sins. He doesn't just save you from sin as a concept. He doesn't just save you from the penalty of sin, paying the penalty so that you can go to heaven when you die, the way we'll often speak. He saves you from sins, from the whole world of sin, from its dominion, from all of the curse and darkness that sin has unleashed. The expectation of return from exile was the expectation of all of that being fixed. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The point here is the combination of those. Not just forgiveness, but what does it mean to be saved from your sins? It means to have God's law written on your heart. It means to live a life that is freed from the destructiveness of being enslaved to sin. And the identity of Jesus as Savior means that much bigger idea. Not just penalty paid so I can go to heaven when I die, but the whole world of the dominion of sin being broken by the work of Christ. That's the first level of the story. That idea of the exile, what is that doing? It's giving you a broader sense of what it means to be rescued from sins. Letter B. Number one, letter B. The name Jesus is the same as the Hebrew Joshua, meaning the Lord saves, adding more depth to what it means to save his people from their sins. That connection with Joshua is a way that we are being told that Joshua should shed light on our understanding of Jesus. The Old Testament is not a bunch of puzzles that the New Testament helps us solve. The Old Testament illuminates, explains what is happening in the New. And by this connection, what is happening, the Scriptures are saying, if you want to understand what it means for Jesus to save you from your sins, go look at Joshua. And what did Joshua do? Well, he, together with Moses, so think of him as the culmination of what Moses did, brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. What aspects of life did that affect or change? Every aspect. Joshua's leadership had an impact on absolutely everything about Israel. Being saved from sins is not simply a matter of some spiritual thoughts in your mind and some hope simply way off in the future. It's about all of life being changed. We are told that Israel worshipped false gods in Egypt. One of the things God was doing in the Exodus was rescuing them from that enslavement to false gods. In the conquest of the Promised Land, where they were wiping out the wickedness in that land, one of the things God was doing was protecting them from that wickedness, so that as Joshua led them, they would be faithful. We're told, beautifully at the end of the book of Joshua, that Israel served the Lord faithfully all the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. So what did Joshua mean for Israel? A season of being faithful. A faithful leader meant faithfulness among the people. And that life of faithfulness was flourishing. Remember, the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey, it was the place of the good life, life as it was made to be. The Lord saves from sins, he gives life, and he gives that fullness of life. And so you should think of all of that stuff with Joshua and the Promised Land as illuminating what Christ gives. What does Jesus do when he saves you from your sins? He saves you from the judgment that sin deserves. The basis then of our confidence that we will be with the Lord even after death? Absolutely. But he also saves you from that world of the dominion of sin. He saves you from sins by putting you on the path of a life that's not just following arbitrary rules, but that is good and true and beautiful. And he does so by giving us the promise of the new creation, when that time in the promised land is but a small shadow of the glory that Christ brings for us. As you hear that idea more broadly, comprehensively, what does it mean that Jesus saves you from your sins? It means all of that stuff. That is what drives you to acknowledge, therefore, I don't need anyone else. I don't need anything else for my salvation because Jesus saves comprehensively. And so our catechism says, because he saves us from our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Number two on your outline, we can call this the exclusiveness of his name. His name announces this broad scope of all of life salvation, all of life life that God gives. And then that broad scope says there is no other name. That he accomplishes all of it, and therefore, well, summarizing on your outline, because Jesus saves us from our sins comprehensively, there is no need to seek any part of salvation in anything or anyone else. Acts 4, 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Letter A. That means you need no other mediator. Remember the idea of the mediator from earlier in the catechism, the one who goes between? Scripturally, the mediator is the one who represents God to the people, represents the people to God, restores that relationship between God and his people. This is what Jesus has done, and he has done it perfectly and fully. This is what the catechism is addressing when it speaks of looking to, it's in the question, 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? What had happened during in the time of the Middle Ages was that the role of Jesus as a mediator between us and God sort of fell into the background because people started to ask the question, well, how do we get to Jesus? Like, don't we need a mediator to get to him? And you start introducing other paths. This would be whether it be the saints or Mary, as someone somehow getting you to Jesus and bridging that gap. And you end up with a big chain of mediator from this one to get to this one to get to this one. This came from other philosophies at the time. It wasn't just invented by the Christian church. It was the influence of other philosophies and faiths. But what it amounted to saying was, yes, Jesus gets us to God, but we actually need someone to get us to Jesus. Catechism is reminding us of what the scriptures are absolutely crystal clear about, that Jesus is enough. He is the one who bridges the gap, and there is no need for any other. There is no other gap. There is no other separation. In Jesus, you behold God's grace, God's smile for you. In Jesus, in the incarnation, we have God and man joined together, and there is no need for any other. We must hear this, not in a way of pointing our finger out there at people who get this wrong, but at having our own hearts challenged, both in the way of comfort, we're going to talk about assurance in a moment, but also in the way of being challenged, being reminded not to be looking elsewhere, not to be looking to ourselves. One of the main ways we are tempted to fall into this in the church today is to come up with all sorts of schemes and ideas and plans for how we can get people to Jesus, bridge the gap to Jesus, as though Jesus is far away and we need to come up with our own scheme to somehow get there. This often affects Christian worship. We start thinking, well, if someone comes into our service, this stuff is all weird. We have to somehow find some way to bridge this. And we start trying to then set aside what we do distinctly as Christian churches. But we need to be confident that what we do as a church is because we believe it is a means by which Jesus is present. And when Jesus is present, He is the way to God. He is the one who bridges that gap. And we can have this confidence with God's people down through the ages that when we gather on the Lord's Day, confident in the things God has given us to do in worship, that by them Christ is present, that Christ draws all people to himself. And that the presence of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the word of Jesus is enough. We also do this in our own personal faith. We start to put gaps, find ways to doubt whether what God says to us in Christ really could be the last word. There's something else that needs to be done, something else that needs to be accomplished, some experience I have to have, something I need to do, something I need to be better about before I can get there. Jesus comes to us. He bridges the gap. He alone. Nothing we do contributes. No other name contributes. Nothing of ourselves or of anyone else. And we must hear that as a challenge. To be looking to Christ with that direct clarity. No other mediator. I think one of the main ways this challenges us, letter B, is no other protector. It's interesting language in the Catechism. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus Christ? The issue of looking for security, protection, this makes sense given that broad idea of save from sins that we've been talking about. When Joshua, for example, was in charge, Israel was safe. Joshua's leadership meant they were protected. And that protection meant they did not need to look to other nations, making compromises with other pagan gods for the sake of being safe. We also like to find other things to put our trust in for our protection. Whether it be our health and modern medicine, whether it be political and cultural power and might, whether it be our relationships, family, friendships, church community, so often those things are looked to not as gifts of God, but as a way of hedging our bets, so to speak. If we're honest, where our confidence really is. And this is one of the ways dark providences can often be a blessing. They often reveal to us those things we have been tempted to look to for protection instead of the Lord. When he takes it away, it forces us to renew that focus upon the name of Jesus being enough. We're going to sing in a few moments Psalm 72. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. I want us to sing that as being a conclusion from the fact that Jesus saves us from our sins. That he is King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling and governing over all things, and therefore we need no other protector. Finally, number three, the assurance of his name. The Catechism said this. So that question I've read a couple times now. No, although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. The point to the Catechism's language is there's no middle option. If you have Christ, you have all you need. If you don't have all you need, you don't have Christ. If there's something else you need. Having Christ means you have all you need. And what I want to do now on your outline is phrase this positively. The assurance of his name. We've tried to hear that as confronting our tendencies to look elsewhere. To your outline now, we can rephrase the Catechism positively. Jesus is a perfect Savior, and therefore you have in him all you need for your salvation. The whole point to the rest of our time on this outline is all you need. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. I'm guessing that for some of you, these verses, all they do is awaken interesting theological questions. So those questions are useful and good. They have their place, but they tend to distract us and make us miss the point. Listen to the point in these verses about the expansiveness, the enoughness, the all-you-need-ness of salvation in Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. All those incidents of the word all, do not hear those as puzzles to be solved. Hear them as clear announcements of the bigness of God's grace, of the overflowing abundance of God's grace, with absolute clarity for the sake of your personal comfort and assurance. When you make this about a puzzle to get all mathy about solving how certain doctrines work for abstract people out there, that is what you miss. This is declared as clear, as comforting, as the revealing of what is clear about the character of God throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, all focused on our Lord Jesus Christ as that one mediator. I want to emphasize this point by way of cultivating assurance that motivates perseverance. When we encounter darkness, we talked about it this morning, when we encounter stuff in life that is broken, not the way we want it to be, not the way it should be ultimately because of sin and the curse, we can be tempted to start to feel like we're on our own and it is up to us to solve it and fix it. And usually when we decide it is up to us to solve it and fix it, okay, dot, dot, dot there. Do you hear, by the way, the concern of the broadness of Jesus as Savior? It's not up to us to solve or fix any of it. When we try to make it up to us to solve it or fix it, we tend to make things worse. Ironically, it tends to result in leaving the path of perseverance, shaking something up, blowing something up, changing something to try to get out of this stuckness, this thing that is not the way I want it to be. I'm going to fix this and make it right. What am I doing? I'm looking to myself, ultimately, as Savior. And one of the things a calm assurance lets you do is not have to do that. Not have to try to fix it yourself. Not have to try to undo it. It lets you persevere through dark times, confident in God's favor and God's purposes. Jesus saves us from our sins comprehensively in all the aspects of sin. Letter A, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That is the judgment that sin deserves. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has satisfied that. All that our sin unleashed was poured out on him instead. But there's more. Letter B, we have been saved and are being saved from the power of sin. What that means is it is not in charge. It's still around. We still fall into it. But you no longer relate to sin as that which has dominion. What are we doing here? We're applying the simple language, Jesus saves us from our sins, plural. Not just the penalty, but the power of it. Letter C, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And the message right here is the combination of all three of those. That you have all you need. The penalty is paid. The power has been broken. It no longer controls you. And one day the very presence of sin will be eradicated. All of this is proclaimed in Matthew 1, verse 21. For he will save his people from their sins. All three of those aspects. All of the darkness you were up against in life that tempt you to abandon that path of perseverance, all of that darkness is part of that curse that our sin has unleashed. And the announcement that Christ saves us from our sins is the announcement of all of that being defeated. And that assurance in the comprehensiveness of Christ's work frees us to simply persevere. Because in Christ you have all you need. Or letter D, hold the line, stay the course. I can't pick which phrase I like better, so I just used them both. and pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the comprehensiveness of the salvation that you have given us in Christ. Teach us to embrace and to delight in that comprehensiveness, that we would be eager to be freed, to continue in an ongoing way, be freed from the power of sin, and to live the life that is good and true and beautiful for your glory. Give us by your Spirit the assurance that we need so that we might persevere along the path of faithfulness. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We respond to the Word of God as we sing of one of those results of Christ saving us from our sins, Psalm 72. It's number 421, all the stanzas of 421.